The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Luke chapter 19 and in your notes to the doctrine of hospitality. All right, we provide the time before every Bible class for every believer to make sure that they have made the necessary phase two adjustment, and that is the rebound adjustment to the justice of God. We recognize that following salvation, we all sin, and as such, that God breaks fellowship with us because this becomes a legal matter between God's righteousness and our unrighteousness, but that God has provided an immediate grace provision whereby we may be immediately restored to fellowship without a very much loss, and certainly with minimal interruption as we become aware of what we and the areas in which we sin. Now, this is one of the other good reasons for studying the Word of God, is to point out what sin is and what sin isn't, so that the believer is not, number one, avoiding things and coming under false guilt about things that are not necessarily sinful, and number two, so that they do know when they have sinned, so that they can deal with it before God and get back into fellowship and continue the Christian walk. This is our goal. We're not going to do it perfectly. We recognize that. You may spend more time sinning and rebounding than you like, but the point is you stay on top of it. You continue to fight the good fight, recognizing the inherent danger of the indwelling sin nature, which is located in the genetics of your flesh. So you cannot change it. It is there. It is a reality from the point of physical birth. It's called the old man, the flesh, and various other things in the scripture, which pinpoints its location and the fact that it existed before the new man. The new man, of course, is what is being formed out of Bible doctrine. It is the spirit, the human spirit, which is regenerated, which inevitably becomes the receptacle and the holding place for doctrine. It is the human spirit that must grow in grace and knowledge. And so, therefore, that is why we are here. We are here to provide at least the knowledge aspect of it, which should obviously cause you to grow in grace as well. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourselves mentally and physically, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you have provided at salvation. We recognize that many things happen at the point of faith in Christ, and the vast majority of them, if not all of them, were completely unknown to us. We recognize that you have entered us into a permanent and eternal union with your Son, and that union cannot be broken through any factor, through any created being, or any other situation. We thank you for the eternal security that we have before you, and pray that we would continue to pursue the paths of godliness, recognizing that for those who please you, there is great reward ahead in the eternal future. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the doctrine of hospitality based on the fact that Jesus set up the first wave of actual apostles, 12 of them, into six groups of two, and sent them throughout Galilee for a period, probably again measured in a relatively short time. It may have been measured in 2 or 3 months at the most, I would think, but probably not any more than that. And they are going to have to rely on the hospitality of those that they encounter. Again, we have pointed out the historical basis for all this, and that hospitality was a well-known function, in fact, within Israel and well understood by the Jews. And so, therefore, this situation was not new in that sense, either to the apostles going out or to the people that they would encounter. because they knew about this, that travelers had an expectation of being treated right. And so this also to them manifested, although they wouldn't have used this term, or demonstrated their grace orientation, their orientation to God, as they knew how to treat their fellow man. So we have moved up to hospitality in the modern age, which we have pointed out many things have changed based on the fact that society is no longer nomadic primarily. We are not isolated in pockets of people around provisions like food and water. We have Sweet Bay, so it doesn't matter to us. We can go anywhere. And so the situation has changed, and we do recognize that. But while the overt cultural differences may be different, the principle of hospitality remains the same. And that is, of course, demonstrating a cordial reception to those that come to you. And again, I want to emphasize, while we have royal imperatives that make it more or as incumbent upon us, say, to exercise hospitality to one another at various levels, and it doesn't always have to be in the same way or the same fashion or exactly the same thing every time, but we should still practice it. But that primarily, again, the emphasis on in the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, maybe not as much into the New, was on the hospitality to strangers because of the nature of the situation. So we are dealing here, we are under Roman numeral 7, major point 7 here, hospitality in the modern age. And as we pointed out, that it has lost, in some way, some of its importance from the standpoint of necessity, but not any of its importance from the standpoint of spirituality in that sense, in the sense of demonstrating the grace of God to other people. And there are, as we know here now, people that do travel from time to time for various reasons, business, pleasure, you know, other factors, they may travel around. And as such, each local church should be versed on this so that they know how to handle these opportunities. And they should be viewed precisely as that, as opportunities and not something to be imposed on you against your will. If you can't do it, like any doctrine, if you can't apply it in fellowship and willingly and with the right mental attitude, you're just as well not to do it because you're not going to be rewarded for it. Now, the person who's traveling might not care particularly if you're in fellowship or not. They may just need a place to stay. So from their perspective, it's better for you to do it whether you're in fellowship or not. Just from the eternal perspective, God does not reward activity that believers do out of fellowship. We know clearly that those that are in the flesh cannot please God. And while that verse in Romans technically applies to unbelievers, we do know that the same principles are true, or unbelievers, yes, but the same principles certainly apply to believers as well. You can't really please God out of fellowship. If you don't abide in me, then, as he says, you're cut off and cast forth as a branch and eventually will be burned, dealing with the phase two destruction of negative believers and the loss that they will incur in eternity. But you want to be able to do this and do it rightly. So here we have set forth under point J, beginning here with the responsibilities of the host. And again, emphasizing right out of the chute that the opportunity to show hospitality is a blessing, and that we should avoid mental attitude and verbal sins about it, and do it and do it right. And be grateful for the opportunity, recognizing that with each opportunity comes the potential for SG3. So the guest must never be made to feel that he is an imposition. And again, all guests are impositions at times. It's very inconvenient to have someone in your home. But guess what? There is great blessing and reward attached to it if done properly. And so, and the level of inconvenience can kind of come and go. I mean, it sort of depends upon your setup. I mean, if you've got a one-bedroom house and, you know, everybody sleeps in the same room, that's pretty inconvenient. But downright too friendly for me. But still, the fact is, if you have a situation where, you know, like, for instance, I've stayed with certain people when I travel, and, you know, they have a situation where there's essentially one living quarters at the end of the house and one living quarters at the other end of the house, well, you can go all the time and not hardly see each other. And that's not nearly as inconvenient, but still, of course, rewardable. So again, guests can be impositions, but the goal is not to make them feel like they are. It's to make them feel like you would want to feel if you were. And again, this gets into the law of love and loving your neighbor as yourself and putting yourself in the other people's place and doing to them what you would want done to you if the situation were reversed. Three, since a believer should be eager to show hospitality, he should provide a heartfelt and cordial welcome to the guest, taking responsibility for every aspect of the guest's stay. Again, if it's something short and quick, to the point, dinner, lunch, something like that, that's a lot easier. And particularly if it's in a setting that's somewhat neutral, i.e. not in the house, you're out in public, and then everybody's going to go their own ways and all of that. But when, you know, and find out what they need. Typically, I try not to ever have anybody come here and have to pay for anything if I'm there. I don't feel that that's just part of my function as a believer. I would prefer to pick that up. I mean, assuming I can. I mean, obviously, you can only do this to the extent that God blesses your niche and that you have the wherewithal to do so. And that may not be your niche. Well, then you don't feel bad about that. Not everybody's going to be able to do that at every time. But I try to just make sure, okay, well, I'll get this while you're here, and, you know. And I don't do it so people will reciprocate, but of course I have noticed that they tend to reciprocate. When I go to their place, then they are happy to take care of things for me, which is fine. But again, we're not doing it. That was one of the first points. In fact, back at the very beginning of this, if you remember, on page one in the introduction, and it deals with the fact that it has to be provided freely, point B there, without coercion and with no expectation of temporal recompense. You're not doing it to get paid back later. I mean, that may happen, but you can't worry about that at that level. What you can do is not go into it with the attitude of, well, I'll do this, but you're going to have to make it up to me later. Sort of tit for tat and all of that. Four, the host must recognize that the opportunity to show hospitality may come at an inconvenient time, which may test his grace orientation. And five, nevertheless, the guest should not be allowed to sense any of the difficulties that the host may face, since some momentary inconvenience may result in great eternal reward. Luke 19, verses 5 through 9. When Jesus, now there was this man named Zacchaeus, verse 2, who was a tax collector, a chief tax collector, so he's like, you know, the head of the IRS, and he was very rich, certainly not the head of it, but certainly one of the people higher up that did very well in all of this. And Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was able because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. He had what we refer to as LMS, little man syndrome. And if you've met these guys, you know exactly what I'm talking about. But in his case, he is pretty resourceful here. And he ran on ahead and climbed up in a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. And when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, and he knew he had, by the way, I will give him back four times as much. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. And so Zacchaeus may be inconvenient, but he handled it well. And basically, essentially what happens here is Zacchaeus gets salvation. He starts out wanting to see Jesus. But through the course of the situation, apparently for whatever reason, Zacchaeus came to believe that Jesus was the Messiah and gets salvation at that level today. So that's a pretty big blessing to come to your house. Obviously for us as believers, we're not in it so we can get salvation. We already have salvation. Well, six, the host should be sensitive to any itinerary the guest may have. and avoid imposing his will or itinerary on the guest. We saw that in Abraham's case, that when these men came up, and again, we know it's two angels and the Lord, but we'll refer to them for the sake of this as men, because that's all they're referred to during the course of the thing. Although in verse 1 of chapter 18, he is identified as the Lord. And basically he says, let me, don't pass by in verse 3, and let me bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourself, and after that you may go on. And so he recognized that, one, he couldn't very well impose on them to say, you need to stop and spend a few weeks here, or whatever else. He had to be sensitive to the fact that the Lord had a destination in mind. He wasn't just out wandering around, as many people do. They have destinations to get to. And so you don't really seek to disrupt all that. You kind of try to be sensitive to what your guest may or may not need. 7, the host is responsible for the safety, comfort, nourishment, rest, and entertainment of his guest. And he should seek to provide these things in a poised, polite, and decorous fashion. 8 is witnessed in Abraham. One person should have a master plan for showing hospitality inside the household, obviously. I mean, you can't really have... It's true in any organization or anything, really. You really can't have two leaders. You can only have one. And so somebody has to kind of be in charge. In the household, that should be the man. Now, that does not obviously preclude cooperation and all of that in terms of showing hospitality between, say, if it's a husband and a wife. But this reflects on the household, on the family, and so should be done in an organized fashion. So he should oversee the various details of the entire process, and we note that Abraham did that. Again, he is a perfect example of all of this, and served as a model for the Jews from then on. So 9, when a couple is providing a hospitality, it is not a signal for the husband to indulge in laziness while his wife does all the necessary work. I have seen that happen. I have seen the opposite of it too. I've seen couples handle this well, and I've seen it been handled badly. People come over and the husband says, I'm watching the game, bring me a beer, and he sits there with his hand in his shorts, you know, the Al Bundy look. And no, that's not really appropriate. You've got to probably do a little better than that. A lot better than that, in fact. And so because of one of the things that you find out too when you're doing this as you go, that if you really are trying to do it right and you want things to come off properly, it is kind of stressful. I mean, there is a certain stress associated with it, and I'm not attempting to say that there's not, because there is. I remember from time to time over the years, as Linda and I would show hospitality, that inevitably we'd end up getting at each other, because we'd get tense as the time approached and you're trying to get things together and you want it ready and you want it to come off right. And then who are you going to snap at? Well, the only idiot there with you. And so, even if they're not an idiot there with you, you're still going to snap at them probably. But that tends to be kind of the way life works. I mean, we're the hardest and tend to show the worst sometimes to those that we're the closest to. So, I've done this successfully and I failed at it. So I know at some level, you know, where the pitfalls are. And the more you do it, the more often you do it, and the less you get yourself worked into a tizzy. Now, there's the tizzy hospitality person. And they're not fun. They're not fun at all. Because they're constantly trying to make everything perfect rather than just kind of relax and let it come. And you have to recognize at a certain level why you want to do it right. It's like any other thing. You need to pray about it and relax. And okay, you know kind of what you're going to do and all that. You should have an overall plan. But you've got to just get on with it. And there is a good, again, this isn't a signal for the husband to just blow everything off and let the wife do everything. There should be cooperation in all this. Again, I'm assuming in a husband and wife setting, say in a home. So 10, while a good host seeks to keep his guests comfortable and entertained, there may be some times when it is appropriate or there may come times, rather, when it is appropriate to leave the guests and attend to some necessary aspect of preparation. That's fine. You don't have to feel, as a host, that you've got to babysit your guests. I mean, you want to pay enough attention to them. But on the other hand, you don't want to smother them, you know, like the waiter that's there every 5 minutes. Do you need anything else? No, I just want to eat. I want you to leave me alone. That's all I want, okay? And so, I mean, you have, and then, of course, you got the other waiter that you can't get water even if you're dying out there of thirst. You can't get their attention. They never come back. Well, as a host, it's the kind of the servant aspect of all of that is a part of the deal with the host. And so you seek to, of course, be cordial and attentive, but there may things, like, for instance, if you're doing like Abraham did and you've got to plan a meal and cook, you've got to leave them and go oversee other aspects of this. And so you do that and check in on your guests from time to time and just make sure everybody's happy. Hey, you need, you know, is your drink full, whatever, you know. Ply them with enough alcohol to where they can take any. No, I'm kidding. That's not the way to do it. But you may have to, you know, something came up, you have to run to the store. Well, that's the way it goes. It happens. And as we're going to see, the guests have to learn how to handle their part in this as well. They can't just be demanding and selfish. I'm clingy and needy and I need your attention every second. Oh, God. Remind me never to invite you again. Because you can't really have that. I mean, if you're trying to put something together. And obviously, too, one of the things that becomes pretty evident in this is that the bigger the deal is, the more complicated, the more complex, the harder it's going to be. I mean, if you're having a dinner party for two people, that's not nearly like throwing one for ten. I mean, there's just a lot that much more work and planning and all. So 11, if the host has indicated that meals are to be served at a particular time, he is to be certain that they are served at that time and not force his guests to wait. This is basic common human courtesy, frankly, to be punctual, to be on time for things. And while things happen and you can't necessarily always be right there on the minute, it's something we should be aware of and we should strive for. And it doesn't have to be done perfectly again, and I'm not going to stand around and judge if you throw some deal. I'm not going to come in and just critique you over the doctrine of hospitality. What's he doing here? Say, give me some wine and let me sit in the corner. Well, I won't sit in the corner, but still. You get what I'm saying. I mean, I that's never been my deal to sit around with believers and critique them on what they're doing. I mean, you got to live your own Christian life at that level. And that's why over the years, I mean, I figured it out. There's some, and it took me a while to figure out too, but I mean, I did finally figure it out. That there are some people who can handle hanging around the pastor, and there are people that can't. They're tense, they're uptight, either that, or they're concerned that he's judging them, or they're more busy judging him because, oh my God, they've realized he's got a sin nature. Well, if it's taken you this long, you aren't very attentive. Of course I've got a sin nature. So, and some people can't handle that because it bothers them. They're not at that level grace-oriented enough, really. So, you know, so if you have something, I mean, I'm not going to critique you. You know what the doctrine is. You've got to work it out. And one of the things about, and this is going to be true of the guests as well, but it's true of the host, is that if you say something's going to be at a certain time, you know, do it. And this is why I quit trying to show hospitality to groups of people when they came down here. Because it's difficult enough to get six people who are supposed to be adults and positive and headed in one direction as it is. But 16 people on vacation? And then you inevitably know, there's always some people in every group that you know inevitably, they're going to be a half hour late. You just know it. You just come to learn to expect it. That they're never going to be on time. So don't plan on them being there. Well, that's at a certain level, that's a human failure that really does need to be addressed by that person. You shouldn't be consistently late for everything. And you shouldn't be known for that either, by the way. Punctuality is a bit of a virtue, I think. So you don't want to force your guests away. They're figuring dinner's at 6, so they skip lunch, and then they come in and find out, oh, it's not going to be ready till 7:30. Then their blood sugar crashes, and they go into a diabetic coma in front of you. Now, whose fault is that? Well, yours for not having dinner on the table. So I use an extreme example. Obviously, that's probably not going to happen to most people. But the reality is you want to be punctual. 12, there are occasions in which basic hospitality is not enough. Extravagance is not only appropriate on some occasion, it may be called for by virtue of the person or the occasion. John 2, 6 through 10. And this, of course, is the incident at the wedding in Cana. Well, if you're ever going to be extravagant, I suppose a wedding's probably the place to do it, right? I mean, why wait for a funeral? Some appropriate celebratory thing in that fashion. You know, it might not necessarily be a wedding, but whatever other things, you know, big anniversaries or these types of things. So there's a place sometimes not just for basic, okay, here's your, you know, your bread, as Abraham says, and water. I can get that in prison. There's time to serve them filet mignon. There's other times when, you know, it's meat and potatoes. So you have to kind of be sensitive to that and know, and this is a part of walking in fellowship and the leading of the Holy Spirit. And God will guide you in this if you want to do it right. That's the bottom line, really. If you want to do this right, God will bless you in it. He knows your heart. And you pray about it, and He knows all that. And He can grease your skids. So John 2, 6, they ran out of wine was the deal, of course. Now there were 6 stone water pots there set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. So let's take 25 as an average for these 6 pots. That's 150 gallons. And Jesus said, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them up to the brim. They didn't just halfway full. So I know this is a good 150 gallons of wine. And this isn't Ripple. This isn't Mad Dog. This is very good wine. And given that a wine is usually packed, you know, if you buy wine, you know it comes in usually in a 3/4 liter bottle, 750 milliliters. And 4 of those is just a touch over a gallon, or a touch under a gallon. So 4 liters is just a shade over a gallon. So you've got, divide that by 2 is 8. And then into 150, that's a lot of wine. Now, and it's Cana in Galilee, and this was not a huge, huge town. I mean, it was bigger than Nazareth, but it wasn't huge. And so I don't presume that the wedding had, you know, 300 or 400 people there or anything like that. It could have, but that would have been a lot, certainly in that day. So he said to them, draw some of it out and take it to the head waiter, and they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first. Now, this unfortunately was a part of Jewish hospitality, and not just Jewish hospitality, but in Roman hospitality, Greek hospitality. Well, on certain occasions when they were having these big soirees, they knew that people would tend to drink to excess. I'm shocked. People go to a party and drink to excess. I've never seen or heard of that in my life. I certainly would never do it. And so what they would do is they would bring out, you know, the good wine for the first round or two and make sure everybody got a glass. Okay, here's your Roederer, you know, here's your Cristal, whatever it was, champagne, or if they served some white wine, you know, here's your white Burgundy. And then as people became more illuminated, as I like to call it, they would bring out poorer wine as the evening went on because they were just drinking and drinking and drinking. And so people recognize this, and that's not necessarily a good way to do it, but it also took into account the foibles of human nature. So he said, every man serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. Which, big insult. What are you saying? I served crap in the beginning? I mean, this guy, whatever he did for this wedding, I'm sure that wasn't his intention. But what the significance here was, it wasn't that his wine was bad. It was that the wine Jesus made was so much better than what he had that this guy couldn't believe it. And the sommelier knows about wines. That's his job. I mean, and the head waiter, I mean, he's the chief of these people. So there's an example where this isn't just the minimum. I mean, let's say they needed 5 gallons of wine. That's still a lot of wine. Or 10. There's probably not any wedding that needed 150 gallons. So this was extravagant. And we see the same thing in John 12, 3, and this is the occasion on which Mary, and this happened twice in Jesus' ministry, but this is the one right before his death. So they made him a supper, and then verse 3, Mary took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. And Judas, who's calculating the cost of this as he goes, oh, that's 300 denarii right there, I'll bet you money. So, you know, Judas, the monetary reversionist, he's always worried about what everything costs. Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people? And he said this not because he was concerned for the poor, but because he was a thief. He was planning on getting his 10% or whatever he took out of there. And he used to steal out of the money box. Now, this is an extravagance. I mean, she could have done this with far less. It didn't have to be this. I mean, she could have used perfume that was $10 an ounce instead of $500 an ounce. But there's a time and a place for those things. And so here's one of the things you see that, again, it's not just providing the bare minimums. There's a time and a place to be extravagant and to go all out for a particular occasion. Okay, here let's deal with some of the responsibilities of the guests. One, while believers should understand the role of the host in showing hospitality, they should also understand what should be expected of the guest. And this is because if you live the normal Christian life, you're going to be on both ends of this. You're going to receive hospitality, and you're going to show hospitality. And you want to be able to do both of them right. You don't want to be the obnoxious guest that no one ever wants to invite back, nor do you want to be the bad host and everybody walks out sick at their stomach for the way the whole thing went. You don't want to be either one of those. So, two, since it should not be the place of the host to tell a guest how to behave. Believers should be knowledgeable as to those things that make one, that should be things, that make one a good guest. And again, you don't have to be perfect at this either, but we want to set these things forth, put them down so people know. Some of this, again, if you were born, you know, in the 50s or before, you were probably taught this as a kid. They're not being taught it today, trust me. This is not a part of the normal human upbringing today in families. They're not taught how to drive. They're not taught how to dress. They're not taught how to show hospitality, to be punctual, to a lot of things that just go by the wayside because of, frankly, the deterioration of society because of the lack of fundamental sound teaching we have. And we see society, if Western Christianity was really working, don't you think America would be better at some of this stuff? If it was really working, if they really understood stuff. And I think it's kind of an indictment of the fact that it's not working, in fact. But that we'll save for another time. So three, the first thing a good guest should know is that the host is under a certain amount of pressure as he seeks to provide for the guest. That's the first thing you should be sensitive to. The host has things on his plate. When you get there, before you get there, they have things on their plate. It doesn't serve, obviously some things can come up, anything can happen. So I'm going to say all this with the preface. Now, having said that, I'm going to say all this with the preface that, okay, anything can go wrong. You could have a flat tire, you could get sick. I mean, I understand that there are exigencies that can arise in the course of life. But normally, it's not good, one, to show up late. It's not also good to show up a half hour early. Because the host isn't, you know, he's running around in his underwear inside trying to get ready, and there you are ringing the doorbell. And that's no good. That's no good for him. And so, again, I use an extreme example to make a point. I like hyperbole, if you haven't noticed. Maybe he doesn't wear underwear. So, you sure don't want to be there early for that. Nobody wants to see that. So know that, again, your host has issues. He's got stuff on the burners. And, you know, he's probably juggling a number of things to try to get everything right, if he's a believer that wants to do it right, let's say. So therefore, the guest should seek to be as unobtrusive as possible, cooperating with the host as hospitality is shown. 5, when a believer is invited for hospitality, should be punctual, just as the host should try to have whatever his agenda is, and they set it for a certain time. Then you should, you know, as a guest, you sort of honor that. That's a part of your deal, is that you honor it. 6, the guest should not be demanding, but seek to be of service, if needed. He should also be aware that the host may not want his assistance on certain occasions. So in other words, if you're the guest, you say, hey, is there anything I can do? And they say no. You don't stand there and hound them. Are you sure? I mean, I can do something. Find me something. I can do. And then you just hound them into where they finally let you do something just to shut you up. Well, that's not the kind of guest you want to be. And so we see that, as I say, with the Lord, there's no, and of course we wouldn't expect the Lord to really blow this, but when he was there with Abraham, he didn't seem to mind that Abraham had to go off and had to deal with all this stuff. I mean, he seems to take all this in stride. And so, but if you can be helpful, fine. There's nothing wrong with that. Be amenable to that. But they may not want your help. They may want you to just sit down and have a good time. Maybe that's their goal, is for you to relax and have a good time. And you have to learn how to accept grace. And here's what I've seen in some people. And it's not everybody, but it's some. And that is that there are people that they are good at giving grace. And they're good at showing hospitality and being nice and all that. But they're not as good at receiving it. They're not as willing to take. And to me, that is a spiritual flaw. Because you've got to be willing to receive as well as give. While it is more blessed to give than to receive, I think, who said that? Oh, Jesus. It is more blessed to give than to receive. What does that mean? Well, that means it's blessed to receive. It's just more blessed to give. So receiving is a good thing. Learn how to receive with grace and dignity. And okay, fine, if you want to do that. Well, here, I want you to have this expensive pen. No, I couldn't. Take the pen. Assuming you're not dealing with, some Jewish unbeliever. If they offer you something, if it's extravagant, just think to yourself, I'm worth it. And that'll get you through it. Just think those 3 things, I'm worth it. Okay, well, you are, all of us are. That's the nature of grace. I mean, if God was going to save us because of what we're actually worth, I think they've calculated it out, and outside of some very expensive biochemicals, I think your body's worth about 2.5 cents. So, I mean, it's comprised of dust and water, essentially. That's it. So, the basic building blocks of your body are pretty simple. Hydrogen and carbon and oxygen. I mean, it's not, nitrogen, you've got other things in there, but they're all pretty basic elements. So recognize that, I'm worth it because God says I'm worth it. So if somebody wants to be extravagant with you, oh, you shouldn't do that. Don't do that. No phony humility. Thank you. Look down, write thank you on your hand before you go in there, and if you ever forget what to say, just look down. Oh, thank you. That's all you'll need, and that'll get you through. So 7, the guest should not seek to advance or honor himself in the home of his host. He should manifest humility and the willingness to take a lower position. We saw that also in the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus used these very common, ordinary, everyday experiences as an opportunity to teach people great spiritual lessons. And again, as we see here, always be aware of who you're inviting to your little deal. Because if you invite Jesus, he's not going to pull punches. Hey, what did you learn about when you had Jesus over? Well, he speaks his mind. And so Jesus didn't back off a doctrine simply because he obviously Jesus is different than I am in that sense, in that he had a very limited time to espouse all this, something on the order of 3.5 years or less of his public ministry. He's got to cover a lot of ground and a lot of time and get a lot of things taught. And he does. So But that's the thing. He used these common situations and spelled out what he saw in human nature. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out places of honor at the table. And saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor. For someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come to you and say, give your place to this man. And then in disgrace you will proceed to occupy the last. You're going to be set at the children's table. Because you ran ahead and presumed that, you know. And so part of basic courtesy, I mean, if you're at a larger gathering, obviously if it's small, they'll probably tell you where to sit. Don't just grab a seat. Because what if that guy that is running that deal at his house there, he sits in that same seat every time and you go up and grab a seat, his seat. Because I know what I will do. I will walk over and I will say, would you get out of my chair? And that's exactly what Jesus said this guy is going to do. Get out of that chair. Now, not because it's his, but because it's belonging to somebody else. No, I don't want you there. So, but part of this, obviously, what he's addressing here is the arrogance and the willingness to blow it in like a bull in a china shop and take command of things where you're not really in charge. And so that's obviously what he's addressing here. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place. So that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And this is one of the huge keys, of course, to God's plan, is that God blesses the humble with grace, and he surrounds the arrogant in battle formation and attacks. And God's against the arrogant. So you have to watch for pride in all of its forms. And this is one manifestation of that, certainly, is walking in and presuming upon your host. Don't presume. Don't assume, hey, I'm the chief main guy here. Now, if somebody says you're the chief main guy, and, you know, you've got your little table thing there, it says chief guy, and, you know, you can sit there then. But not till you know, whoever you are. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. So, 8, the guest should be sensitive to the schedule, presuming one is provided, and not overstay his appointed welcome. Don't you like it? Have you ever had an experience where somebody said, well, you invite him over for hospitality or dinner or something, we're going to have dinner, we're going to eat about 6, and you sort of don't, I mean, when you have these sorts of things, I mean, I never have had to put, you know, I've never said, well, we're going to have dinner and this thing's between 6 and 8:30. You know, I try to leave it open-ended and a little more flexible. But when it comes midnight and the guest is still there jacking his jaws, and you're thinking, you know, what do I do to get rid of this idiot? Why did I invite him? Go home. As Tracy Ullman used to say, go home. Get out! What's that? Oh, I think the house is haunted. No, you just, you know, don't overstay your welcome. And, you know, I've had people do that. And as you maybe have to as well, and that's not fun. And that will get you not invited back the next time, frankly. So, you know, you try to be sensitive. And you know, I figure, you know, for most situations, a couple hours is plenty, 3 maybe, I don't know. It depends on what you're doing. I've had situations where, you know, we've had meals where we knew we were going to be drinking 5 or 6 different wines over the course of, you know, 4 or 5 hours. Okay, well, but if you have that planned, okay. But that's not a typical dinner party. I mean, that's not what I do for dinner, you know. At night, we get spam. No, I'm kidding. We don't just get spam. But we, you know, you just eat and you kind of, it goes by pretty quick. So, you know, so that, again, if somebody has a schedule, again, don't overstay the welcome. 9, the guest should recognize that the host may have other guests or duties to attend to and not dominate the time of the host. Again, don't be clingy and needy. Oh, I'm here, but I feel out of place, so I'm going to just shadow the host. Oh, don't do that. That is not good. 10, if a guest is receiving hospitality while he is on vacation, he should recognize that his host is not on holiday with him. Be sensitive to that. I mean, I've stayed in the homes of believers and they had to work a job, and I had to, like to say, I was always sensitive to it. I wasn't. And I know I wasn't. And so if they go to bed at 11 o'clock, it's not up, for you to start partying at 11:30. Howl at the moon all night. Or whatever you want to do. So if you're on vacation, fine. But then when this comes back on you, you'll see the wisdom in this when they're on vacation and you're not. And you'll think, oh, God, thank God they were sensitive and went to bed. I'd beat. And if you're entertaining people for an extended period, say two, three, 4 days or more, you're going to get worn out anyway. The longer that goes on, the more it's going to wear on you. And so, again, the guests should try to be sensitive to this and recognize that, not everybody's on vacation right now. 11, the guest should be careful to express the appropriate gratitude to his host without being excessively effusive, since this may come across as unnatural. Obsequious, we like to call it. Fawningly servile. Oh, thank you, thank you, thank you. Just, oh, I can't thank you enough. Oh, thank me once, that's fine. I get it, you thank me. I picked up on it. I'm big boy. I know what thank you means. So, make your thanks and then, go your little merry way and all that. I mean, if you stay with somebody for a week or something, it may be appropriate to send them a thank you card. May not be. I mean, that's your call. I can't tell you what you need to do or not need to do. But those types of things are, appropriate at certain occasions. So, L, if believers simply apply the golden rule, either as host or guest, both will likely have a wonderful experience, which they would not mind repeating. And that's kind of really what you're sort of at it for. You want to have this to the point where, okay, if I do this, would I mind doing this again? Nah, it went off pretty good. I mean, it's work, obviously it's work, but there's reward for all that hard work, obviously in terms of SG3. Well, Roman numeral 8, although hospitality is a royal imperative, there are times when it is appropriate and not appropriate to extend hospitality or to receive it, or to accept it. As with all the royal imperatives, hospitality must be kept in its proper place. Now, here's one of the things we talk about and that you have to deal with is it's called the good deposit in Scripture. And Paul tells Timothy, guard the good deposit, which is the form of doctrine that's been delivered to Timothy. Now, Timothy didn't originate this doctrine. He received it. Timothy didn't make any of this up. He got it from Paul. Paul got his through revelation. But in your doctrinal grid, and we call it a doctrinal grid, because doctrines, various doctrines, interact with other doctrines. And really, what you want to have is a unified doctrinal grid. And your doctrinal grid consists of all the doctrines that you know and how they work together and don't work together. And again, there's times for, and I'm assuming everyone, but I can't, there may be exceptions, that there's times to apply a certain doctrine and there's times not to. The book of Proverbs gives kind of a good example of that when it talks about, rebuke a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. And then it follows that with, do not rebuke a fool according to his folly, lest you be an idiot like him. Well, which one are you supposed to do? Rebuke a fool, or do you rebuke a fool, or don't you? Well, the answer is it depends on the situation. And certain doctrines are to be applied at certain times. Other times are not. And one has to be sensitive to all of this and know, and I deal with this largely assuming that the vertical stripes here represent our relationship and our doctrines Godward. Doctrines like salvation, soteriology, our theology essentially as we deal with sin, say hamartology and how it affects God, pneumatology, the function of the Holy Spirit, hodology, the functions of the Christian way of life. And so you've got these vertical relationships with God based on, doctrines like redemption, sanctification, on and on. Propitiation. These are between you and God. Then you have these doctrines that are horizontal. This gets into your relationship with man, whereas this one's much more God-oriented. But these doctrines intersect and interact with one another. If you're rightly related to God, if you love God, essentially, and you really love God, and love, again, is not an emotional experience. I probably need to review that doctrine at some point. But if you love God, essentially, what the Bible says is you've got to love your neighbor as yourself. And you can't claim to love God and hate your fellow man. That's sort of the essence of the scriptures. And the Jews, of course, had taken this and distorted it into God-awful who knows what. They treated their fellow man like crap and said, oh, we're oriented to God. No, I know, there's... And again, this does not preclude doctrines like separation, which works into this. Because separation flows out of, one at one level, your relationship to God and your inability to have a relationship with certain people. Even if you want one, it'd be nice. Sometimes, I mean, I have people, and this is what we call our Lupe list, people that you'd like to have a relationship with, but who are essentially negative at whatever level, be they believers or unbelievers. Lupe being the Greek word for sorrow. So you have people that, you know, it's, you're sorry, you know, because you'd like to be friends with them, you'd like to have a relationship, but it's not working out because of their attitude or whatever towards doctrine. Well, you can't change that. So again, you have to keep all these things in their proper place, and all these doctrines fit together and work together. Well, obviously it takes time to learn all this. You're not going to learn this overnight. It takes years and years to put these things together. And you can make greater strides, obviously, the more you study. But again, as we'll deal with, there's inherent dangers in that. Well, B, since the first priority of the believer is obedience to God, he must keep the main priority of spiritual growth in its place. 2 Peter 3:18, that's our royal imperative for spiritual growth. But grow in the grace and knowledge. And we always quote 3:18, but it's the continuation of a sentence that's began in verse 17. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard against, so that you be not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. And so one of the things is, of course, in order to effectively grow in grace, you got to have a certain guard up when you're dealing, because the world is filled, as we know, with demonic doctrines. The world's filled with human viewpoint doctrines. The world's filled with the doctrines of demons and all of this. And the thoughts of men, the traditions of men, various other things, it's loaded with this stuff. The world is essentially a cosmic cesspool, and you just got to be careful with it. And at some level, keep your distance. So, but grow in the grace. But you're not going to do that if you're carried away by the error of unprincipled men. And believe me, there are people who sound very pious on the surface. They sound very godly. And they will give you, and I mean, I remember listening to some of these people. Charles Swindoll was one of them that stands out to my mind that I used to listen to when I was first saved. And I listened to him and I thought, well, this guy's pretty good. He seems to have it together. And then once I got hooked up with sound doctrine, I couldn't, well, actually, even before I got hooked up with sound doctrine, after a point I got sick of listening to him because I thought, you know, this guy's not got it together. He's articulating things that are just flat out wrong on certain things. And certain matters, it was just, you know, mere speculation in his teaching. And I thought, well, that doesn't seem good. You're speculating? You know, like one of his deals was, don't you think Jesus and the disciples ever had a water fight in the Jordan? What? Well, it's damn well not recorded. If they did. And I thought, what? I mean, that was the kind of thing that really began to put me off, because I thought, this is stupid. Even I can see through this. This guy's held up as a great teacher of doctrine, as it were, at that time. And I thought, what does that have to do with anything? What are you getting at? And he was just trying to make the thing that Jesus was just a fun guy. And not a mushroom either. A fun guy. He was just laugh a minute Jesus. Well, I don't. My study of the Bible doesn't lead me to believe in the laugh a minute Jesus. So I figured some of this out. But it sounded good on the surface. And he had a lot of cotton candy and fluff, and it was very appealing to certain people. Well, you have to be able to see through that, because while cotton candy may be good momentarily, how long does it last? Oh, there's gone. Nothing like spun sugar, too. It's really good for you. So, No, I realized, well, this guy doesn't have anything really to say. I mean, I kind of outgrew him even before I got on doctrine, because I realized, well, this is just dumb. So see, therefore, when the exercise of hospitality interferes with the first priority of Bible class is generally to retain precedence. Hebrews 10:25. This is our, again, we have other imperatives here around this, but this is the one thing here that's presented in sort of a negative deal, because Luke sees it as being a bad thing. And the positives are all, let us hold fast our confession, verse 23. Let us consider how to love, how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And see, if love is just being in fellowship and quote equals divine good production, then the author of here didn't seem to know that, because he separates them. That love is actually something, that's... it's not just an emotion, and it's not just simply being in fellowship, as has been taught in some cases. So stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. And so that's why I qualified this here with generally retain precedence. Why? Because some people aren't going to make this a habit. That's what we're talking about in Hebrews 10:25, and you have to stick with context, as is the habit of some. They do this all the time. It becomes regular with them. And so, generally, again, if hospitality interferes with this, Bible class comes first. But that gets into what we deal with all the time, and that is, what are our priorities? And again, there comes, and we recognize that even within this list of priorities, there are these times when you have these exceptions. There are exceptions. We have to acknowledge that. Or we become too rigid and inflexible and say, well, doctrine teaches this, and if you think anything different, then you're an idiot. Well, there's exceptions to almost every rule that I know. I don't find too many exceptions to gravity. You know, airplanes, though, get away with it for a while, don't they? Yeah, and hopefully land safely. And if they don't, but even when they land, their little experiment with the beating gravity is over. I mean, until the next flight, obviously, but you know what I'm saying. Okay, well, we're going to have to stop there, so our time is up. We'll deal with more of this, and let's see, we are on page 7, 8, 9. Oh, there's 9. Okay, so hopefully I will finish this up. I'll plan to try to first session Sunday, and then we will be back to your notes and Mark. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to consider the issues of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.